Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Revelation chapter 2. When I was the first Saturday that we were gone, I was able to get in contact with the pastor who led me to the Lord. Had not seen him since 1983. And we had dinner together there in Bradenton, Florida. And he had retired, but another church had recently asked him just to come and to pastor the church. They were without one, so he's doing that right now. But it was interesting to get a chance to sit down and talk with him and his background. He had went to Tennessee Temple. I did not know that. He had he was at the church, matter of fact, the McVeighs. I don't see them here. I don't think they're here right now. When he got surrendered to preach, he was actually in the military at the time at Maranatha Baptist there in Okinawa, which is a church that's still up and running right now. And I was glad the Lord allowed that to take place. And I certainly do appreciate all the men that preached and filled in the pulpit for me while I was gone. I got to listen to all the messages. Lots of them just got the live stream. It's only one I had to do at another time was Ryan's. I woke up at 4 in the morning, for I texted him and told him this too. I woke up at 4 in the morning, and it was after the Wednesday night service. I was trying to stay awake for it that night. It was 11 there. I got tired and went to bed right as the service was starting. But I woke up at 4 and said, what can I do to put me back to sleep? I said, Ryan preached tonight. I'll just go back and watch that. It worked perfectly. No, it was a good message. I appreciate it. All right. Well, I'm in Luke chapter 2, not Revelation chapter 2. Let me get there. All right, Revelation chapter 2, starting there in verse number 12. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you would control what I say and how I say it. Please use this to feed us tonight, to help us, to draw us closer to you, meet the needs that are here. I pray, Lord, if anyone is here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation tonight. They'd be convicted and drawn unto you, Lord, and repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, please work tonight. Use this to strengthen us. I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The few times that I have been skiing, I think, is a good picture of how sin works. I do. It's not that skiing is sinful, although we could preach on that for a while, like snow skiing is sinful. But when I went skiing, I think it is a good picture of how sin works. The very first time I went was going all the way back to 1996. I was in the Air Force here, and the youth department was going, I think it was actually on a Sunday night after church. I can't remember. That's what I'm remembering right now, anyhow. And was out on base. And I went there, and first I couldn't even figure out how to move once I got the skis on my feet. It took me like 60 seconds just to figure that out. And then I get to the thing that pulls you up. You held on to this thing, and it pulled you up the hill. And I fell down that. I don't know how many times they had to stop it for me, because I kept on falling just from doing that. But nobody helping me whatsoever. I was just on my own. The youth just took off. They're skiing everywhere, and I don't know what I'm doing. I get to the top of the hill, and I was kind of excited for it. I had no idea how to ski, but I didn't quite realize it. So I get to the top of the hill, and I just launch myself. And the first 10 seconds was great. It was really good. And then I realized, I don't know how to stop. I had no clue how to slow up, how to stop, and I'm getting faster and faster. And I finally came to the conclusion, I have to throw myself down. I'm getting way too fast right now. And so I threw myself down. That was the only way I knew how to stop. And then I figured, I'm nowhere near the bottom of the hill yet. I have to get up and do this again. So then I got up and started skiing again and still had no idea how to slow myself down or anything and just threw myself down. I did that 2 or 3 times. I got to the bottom of the hill. I took the skis off and I went home. I was done with it. That was it. But sin really does treat you like that, like you're skiing for the first time on top of a hill. You start off thinking you're all right and you got this, but before you know it, you realize you don't know how to stop. Before you know it, you're going faster and faster, and it can destroy you. And that's pretty much what happened here to this church at Pergamum. Pergamum, Pergamus is the same. You can use either word for the church. It's the same. They're interchangeable. And that's pretty much what happened here, so we're going to see this here tonight. The church at Pergamum was found out that playing with a little bit of sin, what it can do to you when you don't deal with it. This was a church that was not dealing with sin inside the church. This is the worldly church, the compromising church. Pergamos is a picture of the church that joins herself with the world. The church at Pergamos is the third church we're mentioning here in our series. We've already covered, of course, Ephesus. That was the church where the Lord had one thing against them, and that was that they left their first love. Such a serious offense against the Lord, even though he had raved about them, all their commendations, but because they left their first love, because the heart wasn't right, he said that was enough to remove them as a church before the Lord's eyes. He was ready to remove them, remove their candlestick from its place. And then the last time that I preached on Wednesday night, we looked at the church at Smyrna, the suffering church. It's the one of only 2 churches of the 7 mentioned where they're not told to repent. And suffering usually does that. When you're going through a great deal of suffering, usually that purifies the church rather quickly. You're going to have to take your faith very serious. And we looked at that and how the Lord addressed it, and it gave us great clues in how to handle our suffering in the tough times that we go through. But now, of course, we come to Pergamum. The church there was, of course, thought to be a fairly small church. Likely started when we see that in Acts chapter 19, I think it's verse 10 there, where it talks about how through the church at Ephesus, they had spread the gospel throughout the entire region there. Although it's possible that this church might have been started earlier, but that's doubtful because we do have a mention of it in Acts chapter 16 when Paul went through there. It's under a different name than refers to the region of that time, but it is Pergamus is what it's dealing with in Acts chapter 16. But there is no mention of Paul staying there, stopping there, or whatever. So the most likely scenario is in Acts chapter 19 when this church was started. And I think we do need to understand the city that we're dealing with to have for our understanding of what's taking place at that church, and really how it relates to the day that we're in. We're seeing a lot of worldly, carnal churches that are joining themselves to the world. They might be strong in a lot of great areas, but they're also being very worldly and carnal, and we'll be looking at that. So anyhow, let's look at the city to give us understanding of this. The city was the capital city of Asia Minor at the time. It had been the capital city for more than 200 years. If you can think of a map of course, modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, that then you know where Ephesus is. We talk about that. If you're looking at the map, if you travel just about 50 miles northwest, you're going to come to Smyrna. You go another 50 miles northwest, now you're going to come to Pergamus. That's where you're at right there. And then from there, the other churches are going to go down a southeasterly direction. And so being the capital city, a very well-known city. It still exists today. It's not the same name, although it's actually close. It's called by a name today of Bergama in Turkey. It was a city known for its political power. It had a medical school that was present, and it was very much known for its pagan worship. It was very wealthy. It was given over to luxury as well. It was also known for its library. Get this. Think of the day we're dealing with right now, this here back in the first century. There was a 200,000-volume library that was in Pergamus. That might not sound like a whole lot to you, but when you consider that every single page of all of those books was handwritten. There's no printing press. There's no printing machine. There's no computers to hit print. Everything was written on papyrus or parchment. Matter of fact, it's thought that Pergamus was where parchment originated, where it was invented, was right there. That was using, instead of a reed of the papyrus to write on, they used an animal skin, and that was thought to have originated, been invented right there in Pergamus from this library. So it was. It had, as far as a world standpoint, it was, again, a very well-known city, very popular in Asia Minor. And it was a place, it's in this place where we have this church of Pergamos. As we're going to see, the Lord had some things that he really liked about this church, some great things about it. But they also had some serious problems to the point that the Lord is ready to fight against them. Each of the seven churches, when the Lord addresses them, they're described in a different way. When we looked at the church at Ephesus, he talked about the one holding, Christ described himself as the one holding the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then we got to the church at Smyrna as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. A lot of what he was describing in each one of these churches has to deal with what he's getting ready to deal with them about. As we come to Pergamos, he describes himself there in verse 12, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. If you look over in chapter 1 and verse 16, we preached about John's vision of Christ. It says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So it is dealing with the very word of God. The idea here is dealing with a soon coming judgment that is going to be on this church unless they repent. God's word certainly is strong. It's quick and powerful. And think of the power that is just in God's word. I mean, it spoke the universe into existence. It's piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. His word, and his word to them even here is going to be cutting. It's going to be sharp. And the goal of it is to lead to repentance. And as we go through this, remember, this is a literal church. In the very first message, I talked of the different means of interpretation that people, when they go through the book of Revelation, now there's four different ways that people tend to interpret it. And we have to look at it as a grammatical, historical, and that this is a book of prophecy, of future events. But not all look at it that way. And I came across a commentator that I regularly use, and this was the first time I've seen him veer from a normal interpretation standpoint. He looked at everything as Pergamos as Catholic. Everything that really dealt with Rome had nothing to do with that city. And because of the way he was viewing it, it affected his interpretation of the Scripture greatly, where he really got well off point and missed all that was right here. And so, this church was a literal church that was there. But remember, these are representative churches of how all churches would be from the time of the first century to whenever Christ comes back. And we do see in our day today a lot of churches that are just are the same things taking place in them of what took place at the church at Pergamos. The exact same thing. We're seeing it now. It also then typifies, since the church is made up of Christians, even it can typify your own Christian life. If you decide you're going to end up playing with the world. So first, to get into this, we're going to break this down and we're going to get into the things the Lord liked about it. Their commendation first. The things that the Lord was pleased with this church. Let's go to verse 13. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So he starts off, he lets them know, I know their works. This is common. He did this earlier, even when we get into the church at Ephesus. And this is a two-sided thing here when the Lord knows your works. There certainly is an element of fear of knowing that God knows your works. And this even deals with the motivation behind it. He knows everything about you. He knows exactly what you're doing. He knows why you're doing it. He knows exactly what's taking place in our church. He knows every aspect of every ministry that is here. He knows exactly where you're at. And I think when we know that, of course, that helps keep us from sin when God knows your works. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. That should produce an element of fear in your life that leads you towards purity. That's one of the goals of having a fear of God, is to lead you towards purity. But I think there's also another element of God knowing our works. And that is the fact that even when no one else knows what you're doing and you're doing right, God knows. Even when nobody else sees your action and your work, because a lot of times that can get discouraging. The reality is we're all human. We all like a pat on the back. We like some recognition at times. And the Lord is telling us, and I know thy works. I know what's taking place. Even as the Lord's sending this off to the church at Pergamos, he knows the different things that they are going through. He says, I know what's taking place there. And that certainly can be a help to us. Again, when your work is not in the limelight, or the pastor doesn't notice it, or the people in the church don't even notice it, please understand God does. The time that you're putting in into your Sunday school class and studying, the time that you're putting in on your knees in prayer and preparation for it, God knows. The times that you're here just cleaning up at church and making things are looking right and presentable for proper worship, God knows about all of it. The time that you're working in the nursery and missing different services, God knows the effort that you're putting in. The time that you're going out on bus visits and bus ministry and getting up early, God knows about all of it. He knows your works. I know that thought helped me many times when I was sitting on an island in the South Pacific simply working in villages, simply knowing God knows. So we learned that God knew their works. And then one of these things I found very interesting was the next thing mentioned there, that God knew where they dwelt. God knew where they dwelt. I mean, he's dealing with the physical location now of the church and what they were facing. I thought this was very encouraging and very interesting as I thought upon it. God takes into account where we are and what we face as a result of that location. He takes that into account. The church at Pergamos was located in a difficult area filled with temptation, and the Lord took that into account. The Lord knows the temptations we face based on where we are located. He knows the trials we face and the different circumstances that go on based on where we are. God knows what we face here being in Alaska. He knows the times you can go through, the different struggles, even mentally, during those short days when they're filled with darkness and cold. He takes that into account. He knows where you dwell. I'll give a quote from Barnes, and it sort of ties into this thought that I was going with here. I want to read it. It says, "In order to determine how much credit is due to a man for his virtues, it is necessary to understand how much he has had to resist." I think that's what the Lord's driving at here with the church at Pergamum. He knows what they had to resist living there in that city. I think the Lord takes that into credit. Into account. Now, where do they live? Am I doing all right here, fellas? I think I'm jumping all around. Is it battery dying or where are we at? We all right? All right. The Lord tells us that Pergamos was where Satan's seat is. It's where his throne was. You see, how do we interpret it? Exactly how it says it. Exactly how it said. Exactly how it said. I want to make the case for that. Satan's throne is not in hell right now. It's somewhere on the earth. And at this time, I believe this is the exact location that it was, right there in Pergamos. I believe that's where the center of his operations were taking place. It stressed it twice in the verse that this was his area. This is where he was. This is where he dwelt. This is where his throne was on the earth. Again, as I mentioned earlier, this place was known for its pagan worship, its temples, and all the immorality. I'm still going in and out. Do we need to change this out or anything, or are we all right? Oh, okay. All right. Well, we'll just go with it then. So let's take a look at what was going on here at this church. What was going on there with the paganism that was involved, and you're going to begin to see what the case that is made there, because we have the Lord's word on it that Satan dwelt there. But when you see what was taking place there, you begin to understand the amount of satanic activity that was taking place in this town, which is where this church is located. They had a temple to one of the gods, and this god was known as the god of healing and the god of Pergamos. Now, it's hard for me to say his name. It's a Greek name here. Asclepius, I believe, is the closest way I can get to it. Asclepius, who is the god of healing. He had a temple there. And again, when people talked to Pergamos, they had a lot of temples there. It wasn't just him, but it was known as the god of Pergamos. The temple would be filled with snakes, all non-poisonous snakes, but it would be filled with it. And if you wanted your healing, what they would have you do is you would head into the temple, you would sleep on the floor with all the snakes. And they said you would be healed if the snakes decided to go all over you at night. If they were just crossing your body and going back and forth, then that was the snakes healing your body. That was that Greek god allowing that to take place. So they had this main temple they were known for, and it was filled with snakes. Matter of fact, know what else they used there, by the way, was interesting, and I think this could even tie in back to Numbers, is when you look at a lot of the research on, of course, the staff or the medical with the snake along the rod, they tie it back to this event right here, which took in place in Pergamos, even in the secular side. Now, we know from just by chronological order
that we have another event in Numbers, of course, with Moses and the rod and the serpent, when they had to look unto it, when they were bitten by the snake, and they would be healed. I think that's where Pergamos took that from, actually, Satan copycatting it. But nonetheless, that's when you look at the secular sites, they refer to this town. So they had this temple there that was very well known, and it said they had the power to healing, provided the snakes would crawl across you when you slept there during night. They had three temples in this town dedicated solely to the worship of Caesar. Emperor worship was taking place. It was required at least once a year to go and offer incense and say, Caesar is Lord. We talked about that when we looked at the church at Smyrna. That was required. You had to go in at least once a year and go in there and offer an incense and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Now, they didn't mind if you worshiped any other god, but they just wanted you in there at least once a year and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Then you can worship whatever god you wanted to. That obviously presented problems we saw for Smyrna as well as the Christians at Pergamos because they couldn't allow that to take place. They couldn't worship that god and then go ahead and worship their own. They knew that was wrong, that was sinful. There was a massive altar in this town dedicated to Zeus, who again, considered to be the supreme ruler of the gods. The altar was 100 feet square and 40 feet tall. It was built at the highest point in the city. So they had many other pagan temples set up. So they had these three temples to Caesar. They had the temple filled with snakes. They had the temple to their god of gods, Zeus, as well as everything else taking place. You begin to see the evidence that this is the place where Satan did dwell. This was his place of operations on the earth at this time, exactly how it says. And there's a church right there. Isn't that interesting? The Lord puts a church, boom, right there. And the Lord's given, this is what's good about it. He knows where they're at. He knows what they're facing. They're facing something that a lot of other churches do not have to face. And then he commends them even more on their steadfastness of their faith. He says, and thou hast holded fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. He says, I know that you held fast. I know that you didn't quit. I know that temptation was there time and time again to deny me, to head into one of those temples to Caesar and proclaim that he is Lord. He says, but I know you never did that. I know that you stayed faithful to my name. I know that you didn't go away from the gospel. He brings up Antipas here, and it's interesting because you begin to see how we use the word martyr today. Notice he calls him the faithful martyr, which is also referred to as Christ. Christ has given this man the same name he gave himself earlier in the book. I think that's pretty neat. My faithful martyr who was slain among you. Now, at this time, martyr simply meant witness. He was his faithful witness. But because so many faithful witnesses for Christ were slain for the faith, it became synonymous. It became the word to mean that you were killed for your faith. So this man, we don't know who he was exactly. A lot of people speculate that he was in fact the pastor of the church, but we don't know. We don't have anything definitive to tell us exactly who he was, other than he was a member, no doubt in some type of leadership capacity because they did kill him. But he was a faithful Christian who refused to bow down to all the temptations of the day. He refused to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. It is said that when he was, there's some record of how they killed him. They had a brass bull in the city, and they would light fires underneath it. It was hollow inside, and they placed him inside it and lit it on fire. That's how he was martyred. He was roasted to death. So they were steadfast, many of them even unto death. And yet, the Lord still had some serious issues with this church. Now let's get into their condemnation. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now we're getting into what's wrong with the church. They had some serious issues taking place. Again, how fearful would it be and disheartening would it be to have the Lord say, I have a few things against you. With Ephesus, he had one thing against him. Smyrna, there was nothing. Now they get to the church here at Pergamos and the reading. He says, listen, I have some things here against you. It says, number one, they held to the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, the account of Balaam is found from Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 25. He's mentioned again in Numbers chapter 31. That's when he's killed. And then he's in the book of, what is it, 2 Peter, the book of Jude. There's different references to him throughout the Word of God, including here, of course, in the book of Revelation. He was an interesting character. To study Balaam is unique. We don't necessarily know a whole lot about him, especially how he came to be a prophet. He was a Gentile, and yet he was a prophet of God, and he definitely knew a lot of the characteristics of Jehovah God. He talked with them. It's very interesting. He was hired, anyhow, by Balak. The children of Israel were traveling. They come into the land of Moab. That's where you pick it up in chapter 22. And Moab realizes what they'd already done to their other enemies, the Amorites he refers to in chapter 22. And he has to seek a way in how to defeat him. And he hears of the prophet Balaam that he has the ability to bless and curse somehow. So he seeks for his services. That's when he sends his men to him. And he says, listen, the king of Moab, they want you to come unto him. And he needs your help in cursing Israel. So that's when Balaam goes before God. And God says, you know, lets him know he's not going to go. And then the men return. So he sends back some higher level men, princes of the country unto him, with promises of riches and building a name for him, all these great things. So Balaam goes back to God, and anyhow, the next morning he ends up going with them, and that's when you have him talking to his donkey. It's one of my favorite things to read in the Bible, when he's walking down, and the angel's in the middle of the way, the Lord opens the eyes of the mule, and he's smashing his leg against the wall twice, and then the donkey just basically falls down on him, and he's beating the thing with the rod, and the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey and says, what are you hitting me for? And he has a conversation with him, like he doesn't even click yet, he's talking to a mule. And then, of course, the Lord opens his eyes, he sees the angel, and the Lord just stresses to him, you will only say what I say. And he goes there, and three different times, Balak, he brings him up to a high place, looks over Israel. He says, all right, now go to your God, and let's get this curse done. Balak does it, of course, but he comes back. The only thing he really has for him is a blessing, and that's it. So he takes him to another part and thinks it'll work now. But the same thing happens all three times. Balak tries to get Balaam to curse him, but God, of course, does not allow it. But Balaam doesn't give up. Balaam knows he cannot get God to curse them. So he tries to go another route, and he's successful at it. Now, instead of trying to get them, and instead of cursing Israel, he's going to get them to fall into sin. He's going to get God to turn against them. He's going to corrupt them. Balaam told Balak, basically what you need to do is send thousands of women down to entice the men of Israel. Go down there and buy different accounts, not necessarily in the Word of God, of what took place. Go down and set up different places of them. Let them get to know the women. There's even one record of old that said he sent down 24,000 women down there. One for each man who would be killed when God judges them in chapter 25. So he sends them down there with a plot to get them to entice the men to get into sexual immorality with them, with the end goal that they would adapt to the ways of Moab, thus causing God to judge them. And it worked. That's exactly what happened. Balak sends the women down there. They entice the men. The men fall into sin and whoredom with the women there. And they begin even following the ways of Moab, even to the point of idolatry. And the Lord says the same thing is taking place here at the church at Pergamos. There were those that were teaching this doctrine of Balaam inside the church that was leading to immorality, that was leading to idolatry. And it's coming from within the church. The doctrine of Balaam is getting the people of God to believe that you can join yourself to the world and still stay right with God. See, the reality is the only thing that happens is you become like the world. Balaam told Balak to get the men to form those relationships with the women. And they will turn those men toward the ways of Moab. It worked. Again, the sin was getting the people to believe you can compromise with the world. You can join up with the world. You can build relationships with the world. However, when this happens, the Christians and the believer thinks they can handle it, but you can't. They will turn you into Moab. Our power lies in the gospel, not our ability to look cool and look like the world. The only thing that happens to us when we begin to join ourselves to the world is we adapt the world's ways. We're seeing that happening left and right in our churches. This church was staying faithful in many ways, but they are being destroyed by inside forces and inside teachings. Not threats from the outside, not from Rome, not from persecution, but from compromise within the church was destroying it. They were handling the battle on the outside well, even to the point of death, but what they weren't dealing with was the sin within the church. They were becoming like Moab. They found themselves on that slippery slope. No doubt they tried to justify it to men when they began to see the women. And you can just hear all the meetings that took place where they can begin to compromise with Moab. Little did they know how quickly it would lead them into idolatry as they're being led by a pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, seeing the parting of the Red Sea, all the miracles that God had did. And now they're going to get on that slippery slope and find themselves rushing toward the bottom. Again, we're seeing more and more churches adapting to the world today, all in the name of relationship building to reach them with the gospel. The power to reach the world is in the gospel. That's where the power lies. It's not in my ability to be the world's best friend. It's in the ability to present the gospel. And the faithfulness to present the gospel. Again, I remember one time having a conversation with a lady, and she had said how it was dealing with the fashions of the day, and really I wasn't part in the conversation yet, but the statement was made, and it shook me a little bit. And they were justifying the need for great fashion in order to be an effective witness. And I was like, found that interesting. And I'm not saying nothing yet. And then the statement was made, I brought this up before, the statement was made, there's no way I could be effective if I look Amish. And I'm thinking, do you not realize the reason why the Amish are not effective has nothing to do with the way they dress? It's because they don't have the gospel. I got news for you. If they actually had the gospel and they presented it, people would be converted. Our effectiveness is not in how fashionable we look. We don't have to target millennials. We have to preach the gospel. I mean, nowadays, I wrote down philosophies from some of the churches here that I'm seeing take place. We have to serve great coffee. Well, we can probably leave that with it in there. Roy would vote for that one, I guess. I don't know. Preach self-help courses that are masquerading as sermons. Expand your connection ministry. Make church more convenient for all the people. Have cool worship music. No. What we have to do is stay faithful to our Lord. We have to stay faithful to His Word. We stay with His instruction on how we're to reach. But remember, we are to be different from the world. Again, as we see what's taking place, we see it right before our eyes. These churches are not producing godliness. What you're seeing is churches turning into the world. Again, what else interests me about this church and thinking about this is the fact that they were willing to die before they would deny Christ's name. Think of the level of how fast they were holding to Christ, yet they're being destroyed from within. What it tells me is there were key areas they did not guard. They, in some ways, they were so strong, incredible, willing to give their life. Yet in other areas, maybe because of that strength they had in that area, they decided not to worry about other parts of their walk with God. And they were in the place where Satan dwelleth, by the way. And he found another way in. Just like with Balaam. Just like when Balaam could not curse him. Balaam wanted the money. He wanted the prestige. That's what he wanted. And he couldn't curse him. So he decided to corrupt him. Satan knew these guys are serious. They're willing to die for their faith. So he went back to the ways of Balaam. I'm going to go from the inside out on this one. I'm going to get them to join up with the world. I'm going to get them to adapt their ways. And that will turn the Creator against them. And by the way, what's the word in here? He's ready to fight against them. Now, what is it about your life? Many times we can be strong in some areas and then completely fail to guard ourselves in other areas. You're leaving yourself open. You're leaving yourself open. Sometimes we're thinking because of the strength we have in some areas, we're going to be fine. However, the devil will take advantage of any way he can in your life. He'll look for that advantage. His goal is to get you to stumble, to get you out of the will of God. To get you where, as a Christian, you are now under God's chastisement and out of His will. Again, it also shows us how the devil does use the ways of Balaam to get us out of the will of God. How he doesn't come in a direct way. Because Balaam would have felt convicted. I mean, he's talking with God. He can't go against his conscience. He can't go against the direct word of God. So he wanted to find another way to accomplish his goal. Which Christians, we can do that too. We find a sneaky way to get around our sin. A way that appeases our conscience. That we're not as kept awake at night as often by it. Some justifier, some other way to come at it. The corruption is there. It says they also held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, we don't know much about them. I've talked about this in earlier messages in here in the book of Revelation. The name means leader of the people. There's two schools of thought as to what's taking place here. One, some believe that this was the first church that was beginning to elevate clergy above an unscriptural level. And then that was what it's referring to here. But the majority don't see it as that. They believe it's the same thing of what was taking place with Balaam, just simply another means leading to immorality that was taking place in the church, and the church wasn't dealing with it. And again, the vast majority think it was just referring to that in relation to the sin of Balaam that was taking place there. That was directly tied to that, the gross immorality. So then we get to the correction. He tells them, verse 16, repent. That's simple. That's usually all the Christian is when we're not right with God. One word covers it. Repent. Repentance is what again? It's a change of mind which leads to a change in action. That's what it does. That's what repentance is. It's not always about evil. I can show you verses where the Lord is repenting. It is dealing with that you see it and I say, listen, I have to change direction with this. They had to repent or they're going to face judgment. This church should have been using church discipline all along, but they did not. They were strong with that, but when sin and bad doctrine, and listen, doctrine does affect your morality. Doctrine does affect your walk with God. You can't just ignore doctrine and think that doesn't affect your life. They weren't dealing with it. They recognized that it was there, but they weren't exercising discipline. My guess is like today, and relating to what we see taking place today, I wonder if they consider themselves a tolerant church. We are all inclusive. Listen, our loyalty of our faith for this church has to be before the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And look, all who come with repentance and faith in Christ, doesn't matter who you are, all would be welcome. But when you have those who want to simply live in their sin and do nothing, the Bible is clear. A little leaven, let alone a lot, a little leaven, it ruins all of it. The whole lump. Repentance needed to take place. Church discipline needed to take place. And then we get into this really neat here. Let's go into the last part here. Again, his correction form was simply repent. You see it in your life, you repent, you have to change course. You have to go before the Lord and tell you're sorry. Get it right. And then I think also in helping with that repentance, he lets us know in verse 17 here, the reward or the compensation for those who are faithful. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So now he ties into the reward. Those are going to stay faithful. I mean, you had those who were staying faithful in the church. You had an element in the church that was given into the doctrine of Balaam that was coming in, leading to immorality, even leading to the point of idolatry. And the Lord says, listen, if those are going to stay faithful, those who are not, you need to repent. And those who are going to follow my word, listen, there's some rewards. There's some compensation that goes with this. And the first thing he refers to is the hidden manna. I believe that's a current reward, not only simply in eternity, but a current reward even right now. What we know about manna, of course, is manna was food provided by God to his people in the wilderness. It was, you know, the people were needing food and the Lord provided this. We all know the account each day. They can go out and collect what they needed for that day. It would not spoil unless they collected too much, except before the Sabbath day, they could collect twice as much. It was God providing food for his people when they needed it. The hidden is, I think, is referred to two elements here, and I'll cover one of them now. Remember what they do with the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things in there was a pot of manna. That had been the holiest of holies hidden. And I think that's an element of what is dealing with hidden here, but there's another aspect here that I'll talk with about here in just a minute. In John chapter 6, we also see that Christ is the bread of life, that he is our manna. I think that's an element of this, of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But I think it's not only dealing with Christ, but I think it's dealing with the context of it and with who's speaking it, that it is dealing with spiritual food for us that is hidden to the world. The world does not recognize this as food. They do not. They don't see how great this is. It's hidden to them. Remember, as we're going through Matthew, remember that God always responds to character. That when it comes to his word, the fact of God's Spirit being able to illuminate the truth to you is critical. Remember the illustration I gave of a blind person? You can give a blind person the brightest light in the world. It doesn't help him. The only time light will help him is if his eyes are opened. God's word has to be illuminated. I think what he's saying, for those who are going to stay faithful, he's going to allow this to be sustenance in your life. He's going to allow this to be food in your life. This is going to be the manna that you need. He'll reveal it to you. He'll illuminate it unto you. Again, as the Bible says, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The truth of God's word comes through. It's that illumination that the Holy Spirit does in our life. I think that's what it's referring to here, because Jesus Christ is the one doing the speaking. He says, you're going to stay faithful. Even though it's hidden to the world, they have no idea. When they see this book, to them it's a joke or it's just a book of history. But to us who know it, we see it for the bread that it is. So that's part of the reward. He says, if you're going to stay faithful, I've got something that will strengthen you, that will encourage you spiritually, and that is the Word of God. And then he comes to this other element here, very interesting here, and we'll close with this. And we'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Interesting. I think that this stone, as we're going to see, speaks to a couple of different things. It speaks to our justification and to a special reward from God. It really was hard to find any commentators that could agree on what we're looking at here with this white stone. But I'm going to combine several of them here. This is interesting. In this day and time, what a white stone was used for. All right? It was a smooth stone, a smaller stone, used in many different ways, common ways that all men would know. It was used judicially when a judgment was getting ready to pronounce between guilty or innocent. If somebody's going to be acquitted or found guilty, the judge would use a white stone if he was acquitted. He used a black stone if he was condemned. It would show the verdict of the judgment. It was used in major sporting events, a white stone. A white stone would be given to the winner of the sporting event with his name on it for a reward, similar to the gold medal of our Olympics of the day. It was given to gladiators. Gladiators would be given a white stone with the initials SP engraved on it from the word spectatus, meaning his valor has been proven. A white stone would be given as a means to gain access. Let's say you were running a special event that you wanted certain people to attend, and that was it. The way you would do that would be through a white stone that would be given out. And then that white stone, that would gain them entrance into that. I can see parallels with all of this in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. I can see in our justification with a white stone, meaning you are acquitted, you are innocent because of what Christ did on the cross. I can see what he does as a reward as he's dealing with in context of this verse that, listen, to him that overcometh, to go back to 1 John for that, those are those who truly have their faith in Jesus Christ, have genuinely been converted. Those are the overcomers. And as an overcomer, receiving this reward from Christ. I can see it as a means of gaining access. And on it, though, it said, was a name given that no man knoweth. A new name on this stone that no man knows. Now, it was funny reading the comment. If you go and read the commentators in this, they're all trying to tell you what the name is. How can you know what the name is and no man knoweth it? It makes no sense. I have no idea what the name is on the stone because no man knoweth it. They would say, oh, it's Jesus Christ, that's the name there. I'm like, how can you say that? No man knoweth it. They don't. Now, personally, what I think it is, I'm not going to give a name. I'm not giving a name. I'm losing my voice right now. You're going to say, I'm not giving a name. That didn't sound right. I think the idea here is this. Is, you know, we're all called by different names. I have Terry. I have Dad. I have Husband. Many different names. And my personal opinion of what we're seeing here, when Christ presents us with a white stone, a stone that symbolizes, I've acquitted you, you're innocent. Of a stone that says, you're an overcomer, you're victorious. Of a stone that says, with our walk here on this earth, your valor has been proven. That the name that goes with it, I believe is going to be something related to your character, of how Christ saw you. Special for that no man knoweth. Something along those lines. So, and I look forward to that day when I get to stand before Christ, well, on my face, anyhow. And he gives me this white stone. And I get to see what name he put on it. How did he see me? There's rewards for being faithful. Right now, he says, listen, you're going to stay faithful. Even though it's tough, even if you're dwelling where Satan's seat is, I will give you of the hidden manna. The world doesn't recognize it, but the substance that you need, I will provide. And when you enter into eternity, and again, to them who heard this in this day, a white stone, they grasp that. I have a white stone for you. And on this one, there's a name written that no man knoweth. No man knoweth. We need to stay faithful unto the end. We don't need to be compromising with the world. We don't have to become like the world. We have to become like the Savior. And it's in that that we become light to this world, that we become salt to this earth. Our power lies in the gospel, not in our ability to compromise with the world. Because the only thing that's going to do is just like it did with Israel, it will turn us into Moab. And our churches are simply being turned into worldly, carnal places filled with nothing but flesh in the name of Christ.
And the Lord told the church here at Pergamos that was doing that, that joined themselves with the world, if you don't repent, I am fighting against you. He doesn't lose, by the way. He doesn't lose. With every head bowed.